Cecil B. DeMille doesn't like it. The Ten Commandments were great. All that thunder and lightning, the smoke and the noise of the trumpet, not to mention the alarm bells, and above all, the booming voice of God himself. Verse 21 of chapter 20 isn't bad either. The camera gradually drawing back from the people, and the solitary figure of Moses getting closer and closer to that thick wall of darkness. But what a come down after that. A lot of guff about verse 25, what kind of stone some altar should be made of, whether verse 26 it should have steps up to it, and all sorts of antiquated rules in chapter 21 about Hebrew slaves. That sort of stuff just doesn't make good cinema. And we Christians don't like it much either. It claims to be, chapter 20, verse 22, the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel." Or again, God says to Moses, chapter 21, verse 1, "Now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them." But there's a great deal we pay no attention to today. For example, chapter 23, verses 10 and 11 says that the land is to be sown and harvested for 6 years, but every seventh year it's to lie completely fallow. I don't know any Christian farmer or amateur gardener who obeys that. Or again, chapter 22, verse 19 says that a person who has intercourse with a beast should be killed. Now, we don't like the thought of bestiality much, but putting someone who does it to death seems rather steep. And so we find it all rather embarrassing. It says it's the Word of God, but we don't obey it, or even want to obey it. And so as we look this morning at these words God gave to Moses, chapter 20, verse 21, to the end of chapter 23, here's the question we're going to explore. Is the Old Testament law still God's will for today? It's normal to say there are three kinds of Old Testament law: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. It would be nice, of course, if these three came in neatly packaged sections of the Old Testament, so that you could divide up a book and say, these chapters are civil law, these chapters are ceremonial, and these moral. But that is not how the Old Testament has been written. So the question comes, how can we distinguish between these three? We'll take them one by one. First, the civil law. That is the law which regulated the life of the people, the law of the land. This kind of law can be distinguished by its form. Almost always it begins with a specific situation that the law envisages, normally introduced by the word when, or if, or whoever. And it then states what to do in that situation, or what punishment should be meted out. Let's look at some examples. Chapter 21, verse 26. "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free for the eye's sake." There, a specific situation is spelt out, introduced by the word when, and the right action to take is stated. Or, introduced by the word if, the next verse, verse 27, "If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free for the tooth's sake." or with the form whoever and the punishment stipulated, chapter 21, verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And so a whole range of different cases are mentioned one by one, and in each case the law says how they should be dealt with. That is the civil law. Next, the ceremonial law. Normally, this is in the form of a straight command. You shall do this. You shall not do that. But it is distinguished from other types of law not by its form, but by its content. The content of these laws has to do with the worship and sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies of Israel's religious practice. A clear example is chapter 23, verses 14 to 17. Here God lays down regulations for the three annual feast days when all the males of Israel are to come to the sanctuary. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 15. The Feast of the Grain Harvest, verse 16. And the Feast of the Ingathering of the Grapes and Olives, verse 16 again. This obviously relates to the worship of Israel. But other laws, although this isn't immediately apparent, are also ceremonial. For example, chapter 23, verse 19 says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." We now know that this practice was almost certainly part of the ritual of Canaanite religion. So, Israel was here being commanded to worship God in a pure way and not import any pagan practices. Or again, the command in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 23, not to farm in the seventh year and not to work on the seventh day, seem just to be for social reasons, to give rest and refreshment to oneself and to other people. But in the Ten Commandments, it's clear that the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work at creation. The Ten Commandment reference for that is chapter 20, verse 11. And so it too belongs to the worship of Israel, to the ceremonial law. And then third, the moral law. This can be distinguished by both form and content. It's different from the civil law in that it normally doesn't begin when or if. Normally, it is given in the form of a straight command, and no particular situation is envisaged or spelt out. This is a command that is valid in all circumstances. And again, that makes it different from the civil law. At the same time, it's different from the ceremonial law because of its content. The moral laws don't deal with worship or ceremonies. So there are two examples in chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not utter a false report. Or again, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And another example in chapter 23, verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his suit. Those then are the three types of law: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Sometimes the question is asked, did Israel recognize these distinctions? And the answer is no. Look at chapter 22. Verses 1 to 20 are all civil laws. Verse 21, which follows on without a break, and verse 22 are moral laws. Verses 25 to 27 seem to be civil laws. Again, verse 28 is a moral law. And verse 29 to the end of the chapter are ceremonial laws. Israel was quite content to jumble all these types of law together. She didn't recognize the distinction. But if we ask, does God recognize these distinctions, which is a much more important question, traditionally the answer has been yes. Thus, the Church of England in the 39 Articles states, although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from obedience of the commandments which are called moral. And my own belief is that that conclusion is both biblical and right. Now, to see this in greater detail, let's go back to our original question. Is the Old Testament law still God's will for today? And I want to break it down into three questions, looking in turn at each of the three types of law. So first, are the moral laws still God's will for today? And the answer is yes, they are eternally valid. The Ten Commandments, with the one exception of the Sabbath law, are all moral laws. And the New Testament frequently quotes them and builds moral arguments on them. But it's not just the Ten Commandments. All the moral laws of the Old Testament are still binding on the Christian. For example, there is a moral law in chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And St. Paul quotes this in the book of Acts when he apologizes for speaking rudely to the high priest. Paul clearly thought it was binding on him. The moral laws are still just as much God's will for today. Well then, are the ceremonial laws still God's will for today? And the answer is no. The regulations have been superseded, but the principles remain. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes it clear that the Jewish temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and offerings, in fact all the ceremonies, have been superseded by Christ. Christ is the true sacrifice, the true priest. And his coming and death have made all the ceremonial regulations obsolete. And yet, the God who made those regulations had his reasons for giving them. And although the regulations themselves have been abolished, the principles behind them are still valid today. For example, chapter 23, verse 15, speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast, being part of the ceremonial law, is no longer binding on Christians today. But the same verse makes clear that the reason behind that feast was to celebrate the rescue of God's people from Egypt. And the principle that it's right to celebrate God's deliverance remains. It's just that we Christians do it, not in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but in the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, when we celebrate the rescue of God's people from sin. Or again, chapter 23, verse 19 says that the first fruits of the harvest are to be given to God. This took place in a special ceremony at the temple, and the command to do that is no longer binding on the Christian. But the principle that we should give back to God a choice part of what he has given to us remains. And many Christians live out that principle by giving to God's work the first tranche of their pay packet. Or again, verse 19 goes on, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." As part of the ceremonial law, that command no longer stands. If that's how you want to cook your meat, you may. But we saw that the principle is that any element from pagan worship must not infiltrate the worship of the people of God. And that principle remains. And perhaps today it means, for example, that Christians shouldn't practice transcendental meditation, which, whatever it may seem on the surface, is an import from Eastern religion. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that with the moral laws, we can ignore what they're actually saying, get behind them to some eternal principle, and apply that principle differently in our lives today. No, the moral regulations have not been superseded and are valid for us just as we find them in Scripture. It is with the ceremonial laws that we are justified in ignoring the regulations because they have been superseded, and in looking for the principle which we must reapply in our lives. And then we turn to the third question. Are the civil laws still God's will for today? And I think we need to break this down into two sub-questions. First, should we keep the same punishments, or indeed the same courses of action where that's prescribed, in our laws? For example, these chapters say that the death penalty should be given in various situations. Chapter 21, verse 12. If a person strikes a man and he dies. Verse 15. If he strikes his father or mother, whether presumably the parent dies or not. Verse 17. If he curses either of his parents. And so on. Does this mean that British law should inflict the death penalty in these circumstances? Or again, chapter 21, verse 22 speaks of a fight in which a pregnant woman is hit. And verses 23 to 25 give a scale of different punishments. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And again, this causes us to ask, should we keep the same punishments in our laws? And the biblical answer seems to be, not necessarily. Roman law was different in the penalties that it inflicted from Israelite law. And yet, the New Testament doesn't say that Roman law is at fault in this. On the contrary, St. Paul states, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer." Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. The implication is that each national government is at liberty to set its own punishments, even if the punishments differ from those which God gave through Moses for Israel. Calvin, in his great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, has a fine passage about just this. He states that a nation's civil law must seek to establish the moral law, that is, God's eternally valid moral laws. But that providing it does so, it's perfectly proper and indeed essential that the punishment given under the law will vary from country to country and situation to situation. So, says Calvin, all countries have laws against stealing or false witness. One will rightly have severer penalties than another for the same crime, because perhaps of a different situation. For example, stiffer penalties are needed in time of war, or a difference amongst the people. One country may need much harsher penalties if it is to keep its people from a certain crime. So our governments are not bound to keep the same punishments as in the Old Testament civil laws. And the death penalty, for example, is not necessarily a right punishment in Britain today. Similarly, it may not be right for us to take the same course of action prescribed in the Old Testament civil law. So we move to the second question. Should we keep the same rights and wrongs in our laws? That is, if the Old Testament civil law says a certain action is wrong and punishes it, should it be wrong in our law too? And if the Old Testament civil law commends a certain action, should it be right for us too? On the face of it, the answer is obviously yes. This seems to follow, for example, from Calvin's argument. He says that all good laws seek to establish the eternal moral law. But immediately we think like that, we run into problems. Look, for example, at some of the laws here about slaves. In chapter 21, verse 12, anyone who, in striking another person, kills him shall be put to death. But now look at the same chapter, verses 20 and 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be punished, for the slave is his money. Provided the slave survives a day or two, no punishment follows. It seems then that slaves are regarded as less than full human beings. Indeed, they're called their master's money or property. Again, in chapter 21, verses 2 and following, there are rules for Hebrew slaves. They are to be set free after 6 years, and to take their wife with them if they were married when enslaved. But, verse 4, if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. And frankly, we find it very hard to accept that this is morally right. So there seems to be no simple answer to the question, should we keep the same rights and wrongs in our laws? It's important to realize that Jesus himself said that not all Old Testament civil laws were valid forever, based on eternal rights and wrongs. And for this we must turn, keep a finger in Exodus, if you would, or a mark. But would you turn to Mark chapter 10, which is page 43 of the New Testament sections. St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Here the Pharisees ask Jesus in verse 2, whether there should be a law that a man may divorce his wife. Jesus answers, what did Moses command you? In other words, what is written in the Old Testament civil law? They reply, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away. And Jesus then makes a very important statement, verse 5. Jesus said to them, for your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Or in Matthew's account, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. It's Matthew 19, verse 8. In other words, this particular civil law was given not because divorce is right, but because in practice the people were too hard-hearted at that time to accept and practice a law that would have reflected the absolute right and wrong. And then, and this is equally important, Jesus gives his reason for saying this about divorce. For your hardness of heart, verse 5, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, Jesus brings forward a moral principle from Scripture, which he says overrides the Old Testament civil law. And this same principle will, of course, override the civil law about the slave and his wife. In Exodus 21, verse 4, a slave who has been given a wife during his period of slavery is to leave the wife behind when he is set free. That law, too, was given because of the hardness of the Israelite master's heart. But the same scriptural principle which Jesus mentions here, that a man should be joined to his wife, that he becomes one with her, would ultimately and did ultimately override the civil law and reverse it. So we come back to our question. Should we keep the same rights and wrongs in our laws? And following the practice of Jesus, the answer should surely be yes, unless a clear moral principle in Scripture overrides it. Jesus said the civil law about divorce was overridden by a moral principle in Genesis. But if no moral principle overrides a civil law, and that is of course true in the vast majority of cases, then the civil law does point unerringly to the rights and wrongs of the case. Now would you turn back for an example of this to Exodus chapter 22. Look then at an example in verses 16 and 17. I think this is page 67. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the marriage present for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equivalent to the marriage present for virgins. Now this states that if a man seduces a single girl, he has contracted responsibilities to that girl and her family. He can't simply shrug it off as a one-night stand, or even a relationship that lasted several months. He has done wrong and must, as best he can, make amends. Again, we say that the exact course of action prescribed may vary in different cultures and under different national circumstances. But there is no principle of Scripture which overrides the assessment of rights and wrongs in this civil law. And therefore its assessment still stands. Now, so far all this has been rather academic. So let me, in my closing section, take one passage, chapter 22, verses 25 to 29, and see what results all that we've been looking at yields in practice. First, we have verses 25 to 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it's his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. These are, of course, civil laws. And as no moral principle of Scripture overrides them, we can say they show us what is right and what is wrong. It's not right to take advantage of someone who is poor and comes to you to borrow money. It's not right to make life miserable for someone who has borrowed from you and left with you as a pledge, a guarantee that he will return what he's borrowed, something that is essential to his well-being. The basic rights and wrongs of the case are eternally valid. But the course of action to be taken will be different. Because we no longer sleep in mantles, we sleep in beds. And we no longer live in a society where if you lend your money to someone without interest, you will get it back in the end, because our society suffers from inflation. So for us, the right action in a case like verse 25 might be to lend money not at the rate the bank would charge, or just 1% under, but simply at the rate of inflation, or perhaps at the rate we could get if we put our money in a building society. Then verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This is a moral law, eternally valid. And perhaps we English who grumble about our politicians need to listen to it. At the moment, with the Falklands crisis on, everyone is rallying round Mrs. Thatcher. But what happens when it's over? This verse doesn't condemn evaluation or serious criticism, but it does condemn insults and abuse. And finally, verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. A ceremonial law. The ceremony for the first fruits involved a visit to the temple, and a whole elaborate ritual involving the priest described in Deuteronomy 26. This ritual, and therefore this law, has been superseded by Christ. But still, the principle remains. We're not, verse 29, to delay in offering back to God part of what he's given to us. And not delaying means, perhaps, not waiting till the end of the month so that we can see how much we have to give then, but giving at the beginning of the month, the first fruits. And if we apply carefully these rules of interpretation, the Old Testament law will no longer be an embarrassment to us, but another cause to rejoice in our Christian biblical religion, and to say with the writer of Deuteronomy, what great nation is there? We might say, what faith is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law.